The New Testament lesson is found in the second chapter of the Epistle to Titus, beginning at verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passion, and to live sober, upright, godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Declare these things, exhort, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. This saying is sure.
All of the great perennial questions which people ask, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Have to do not only with the person's identity, but in a very large measure, his identity is bound up with where he came from, his history, and where he's going, his future, and what he is to do now. Every good story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. If you can't find that in some of your stories, it may be a comment on why there's so little good literature written anymore. The gospel story is that sequence of events rooted in history with a glorious future which gives us as Christians our identity. Those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ count ourselves as distinct from those who are not yet, and some perhaps who never will be, converted by the grace of God. We're distinct from them on the basis of something which has happened in the past, something objective, something historical, and on the basis of a different future. We have an end which is glorious, not one to be dreaded. An end which is certain as well as glorious. And we have a program for the present. Now, the Apostle Paul suggests all of these things in the passage that we have before us, especially those last few verses in chapter 2 of Titus, 11 through 14. He sets down for us the evident and obvious fact, which we all know, that as Christians, our life is controlled by two objective events. The coming of Christ into the world as a baby for the purpose of our salvation, and the coming of Christ in glory in the future for our final salvation. And he says, our whole life in the meantime, in this present age, as he calls it, is controlled by those two things. The one constitutes us as a particular people for God, and the other gives us our grand climax, that end, that future to which we go, hopeful and joyful, anticipating that which is to come. And on the basis of those two things, he says, there is a large program for our own behavior and development and deportment in the meantime. First of all, he sets down for us something of the results of that first appearing of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note that he uses the same word, the appearing of the grace of God, meaning the appearance of Jesus Christ upon this earth, and the appearance of the glory of God, meaning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two great events. Both of them are public. You can't keep them quiet. Both are attended with angel choruses, if you would, with phenomena of supernatural origin to get the attention of the world. Every eye shall see him. It won't be done in a closet. Now he says, the first appearing of the Lord Jesus was one for our salvation. The grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. And that the meaning of that phrase, all men, is the same as he means by us in verse 12, training us. And who are the us? Well, the us are the people he's just been talking to Titus, already in this chapter, when he's been saying, now teach the old men this, and teach the old women this, and teach the young men this, and teach the young women this, and teach the slaves this, all sorts of classes and conditions of people, even these Cretans, who were held in those days to be sort of the offscourings of the earth, people that nobody else had any respect for. But he says the gospel has come to all men, not just to the Jews, not just to the privileged, not just to the rich, not just to the educated, not just to those of royal blood, but to all sorts and classes and conditions of men. Christ has appeared, bringing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, his loving kindness, making it evident for our salvation. The word he uses to describe how this is done is to redeem us, who gave himself, verse 14, for us to redeem us from all iniquity. The word redeem here means to set free on the basis of a price paid for a ransom. In other words, we were in bondage. We were under judgment. We were held captive, and Christ gave himself, his own life, in order that we might be set free. The interesting thing about this passage and that particular phrase is that he says he gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity. Now that word iniquity is an interesting one. Literally, it is lawlessness. There are several Greek words that are translated sin and iniquity and so on in the scripture. This particular one means lawlessness. It's the same word that's used by Paul in writing to Timothy when he talks about the man of sin or the man of lawlessness who will oppose the program of Christ, that principle of lawlessness. Now he says, in effect, this is what he says, that Christ, having died for us, has set us free from lawlessness. Now isn't that an interesting phrase? Because that is exactly the opposite of what people today think being set free is. How can you be set free from lawlessness? The very description of freedom today is practically lawlessness. Every man to himself, doing your own thing, indulging yourself, not being governed by the rules and the wishes of anyone. Lawlessness equals freedom in the minds of a great many people today. But the Lord comes to us and he says through the mouth of his apostle that his mission on earth has been to set us free from lawlessness. Now that is because God sees us in our true relationships and in our true condition. And he says, what you think is freedom, I know to be mere rebellion against that which is good, and is a bondage instead of a liberty. It is a bondage to one's own sinful nature. Now, he says Christ has died in order to set us free from that miserable bondage to our own nature. Now, by the way, the same word to redeem, to set free, is used also by Peter in one of his epistles. And there he says we are set free from the vain traditions of men. Now, you see, if you're not free in obeying God, you are bound either by your own sinful nature or by the vain traditions of men, that is, men's opinions, men's laws. Those are the only two alternatives to being able to please God and do what He wants. Now, pleasing God and obeying the law and doing what God wants, those things, that thing, is true freedom. That's what we were made to do. That's fulfilling our purpose as people. If we don't do that, we're in bondage either to our sinful nature or to the opinions of men. And Christ died, the Scripture says, to set us free from both of those things. Now it says, although our freedom, our liberty, our release has been purchased by the death of Christ, we are not sinless. There is a program in this present age of Christ's ongoing work in our hearts. He says that He gave Himself to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for Himself a people of His own. Now, in the previous verses, He has said the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us. First, negatively, to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and then to do something positive, to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world. What does this mean? Well, it means that God is still at work in our hearts, and that He has a definite program He wants to accomplish. And these are the things He is at work doing, in the which we should be cooperating. It's perfectly true, my friends, that you and I, when we get to glory, will not be able to boast of anything that we have done. We'll not be able to take credit for anything that we have done. If anything good occurs in us, if we are there at all, it's by the grace of God and the redemption of Jesus Christ. Even our sanctification, our becoming more and more holy, that is not dependent upon us, although God requires our participation in it. But that does not mean that we're going to get to heaven by going to sleep or by sitting down and doing nothing. Nobody will be in heaven who has not pursued actively the route of holiness. And this is the way He says we are to do it. This is what the grace of God is accomplishing in our hearts and lives. First of all, it enables us to renounce irreligion, that is, impiety, any sort of disobedience to or disrespect for God and His laws and His wishes. And worldly passions. What are worldly passions? Well, the words here mean strong and sinful desires. And they cover the whole waterfront of all those inordinate longings which we as people are subject to. One could place them into three categories. There are inordinate longings or desires for pleasure, for power, and for possessions. All of us are afflicted in one or more of these areas with strong desires, which must be renounced in principle. We must be opposed to them, implacably opposed to them, and cooperating with God in the denying of them. When one thinks about the strong desires for pleasure, this covers any sort of pleasure, if it's an inordinate seeking after it, and especially, of course, those indulgences for pleasure which are, by their nature, sinful. When it comes to power, there are lots of people who are not in positions of power, who have an inordinate desire for it. What we're talking about here is self-assertiveness. The person who is insulted if their view is not heard and acted upon by the group. The person who is injured if they cannot dominate a group, a person, a situation. That's what is being talked about here. And there are lots of people who are not in places where they have political power or any sort of power like that, who are self-assertive. We must renounce that. And as Christians, he says, we must renounce an inordinate longing for possessions. And again, it's not just the rich who are afflicted with an inordinate longing for possessions. Lots of people have an inordinate longing for possessions. They just can't wait to get the newest whatchamacallit. They just have to have it because Professor Jones down the street has it. They just can't wait until they've gotten this or until they get that. We just say, I'm not that. We live very modestly. Well, if you live modestly, but you're envious of the people who have what you don't have, you fall into the same category, you see. If every time I pass the fellow with the Lamborghini, I grit my teeth and I say, I wish I had one of those. I had a lucky dog. You see, I'm as bad as he. I have an inordinate longing for possession. Will you say, I don't have that either. No. But if you think that there is something in this world which if you only had it, be it ever so small and modest, you would finally be happy. That's the same thing. If I just had a new coat, if I just had a new hat, if I just had a new house, if I just could live in Beverly Hills instead of Baltimore. It doesn't matter what it is that you dream of. If you think that that is the thing that's finally going to make you happy, you have an inordinate desire for possessions. That thing is taking the place of the living God. We must renounce all of that. And on the other hand, he says, we must take up the pursuit of three things instead. We must live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world. What are sober, upright, and godly lives? Well, I suggest that the word sober is not a good rendition or translation here, because it makes us think of sobriety in contradistinction to alcoholic excess, and that's not what is taken here. Nor does he mean that we are to live soberly in the sense of having long faces and living solemnly like undertakers. No, doesn't mean that. What it means is that we are to have self-mastery, restraint, if you will. We are to be able, by the grace of God, to restrain these passions, if you will. That's what he means. In fact, what he's doing here is setting out the relationships of the Christian to himself, to his neighbor, and to God. And as far as myself is concerned, I am to have self-mastery or self-control or restraint, reservation, moderation. In regards to other people, I am to be upright. Now, that word is again unfortunate in our context because it makes people think of uptight, and it doesn't mean that either. It means righteous, or better still, perhaps fair, just, equitable. We are in all our dealings with other people to be just and fair. Fair to them. Fair to their point of view. Fair to their value as people. Fair to their rights and interests. That's what is meant. Fairness in our dealings with others. You know, that's a very common failing amongst Christians. It's too easy to give vent to our own bad tempers, our own greed, our own sinfulness. We must be fair to others, to our neighbors. And in relationship to God, lives of devotion, godly lives, that is, lives devoted to the service of God. That's what that means. Now, he expresses this again in verse 14, that the purpose of the dying of Jesus Christ for us is to purify for himself a people of his own, zealous for good works. I like one translation of that phrase, a people all his own. That is what we are if we are believers in Jesus Christ today. In the Old Testament economy, Israel was God's own chosen, peculiar people. We today, the Church of Jesus Christ, are God's own people. We're a people who are all for him. Is that our aim this morning? Is that our goal? Are we people who are all for God? We know that we belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel. That's the way he means it to be. And he says, these people who are all his own, you see, have been delivered from a desire for lawlessness and given over instead to what? To love. What is love? The fulfilling of the law. To doing what God wants. So the people who are for himself, a people all his own, are a people who are zealous for good deeds. There's another translation of that phrase that's very good. And that is a people with a zest for noble deeds. Do you have a zest for noble deeds? Oh, it doesn't mean carving Mount Rushmore. That's not a noble deed in Paul's sense. He means a beneficial deed. Doing something good for Christ and his people. Do we get pleasure out of that? Well, he says, if we're Christians, we will. A lot of us are afraid to try it, because we're sure we won't enjoy it. But God says if you do it, you'll find growing in you a zest, a taste for it. And you will discover that you enjoy it. Now that's what he is doing in us in the meantime, while we wait our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is indeed our God and Savior, we will be entering in to God's program for us in this present age with zest, with zeal, with enthusiasm, cooperating and renouncing those parts of our nature which are dark and sinful, and encouraging the new nature in living lives of self-mastery and fairness and devotion. Why? Because we're his people, all his own. Don't you know, the scripture says, that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price, even the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will be glorified in our lives. Help us to live by the grace of God and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit as you desire us to live. By thy grace, work in us so that we may exhibit to ourselves and to the world that self-mastery and that devotion to God which you desire to produce in us. Enable us to think always of ourselves as not being our own, but being entirely thine. And give us a holy, joyful, exultant anticipation of that day when our Lord Jesus shall dawn upon this world, appearing like the sun rising in the east, to make us entirely his own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.